You are listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray continues our series in Mark and delivers a teaching about the cost of discipleship.
Well, if you'd like to find that text in your Bible or your Bible app, it's Mark chapter 8, verse 22 is where we'll start. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through chapter 9 and verse 1. And when you think about this text, there's a lot going on in it. If I were to outline the text, it would be something like this. There is spitting, there is scolding, and there is self-denying. Spitting, scolding, and self-denying. And but Mark in this section and through these stories is establishing what I would call the epicenter of this of the gospel. Not just the center of this text, not just the center of chapter 8, but this is the epicenter of the gospel of Mark, if not the entire New Testament. And it's found in verse 29 where Peter declares, "You are the Messiah." This is the center of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, which is what Christ means, or in the Hebrew, he is the Messiah. Bingo. That is what Mark has set out to prove from the get-go. But what we see here in these unusual interactions of spitting and scolding and self-denying is that you don't reach that recognition that Jesus is Messiah by powering up and pushing in. We come into the kingdom of God by humbly surrendering and fully committing to Jesus as the servant king. That's the title of this message series in Mark, Jesus the Servant King. The king is a servant. And so we come into his kingdom by humbly surrendering and fully committing to him as that. So how do we see that going on in this text through these three different movements of spitting, scolding, and self-denying? Well, let's unpack them one at a time, and we're going to start with this business of spitting. This is the second time in just a few verses. The first one was back in chapter 7, verse 33, that Jesus has employed this very unusual healing methodology. In chapter 7, what does he do? He spits, and then he touches a man's tongue and ears. And the man who cannot speak, he could not hear, is miraculously healed. And in this particular case, he spits in the man's eye. Yikes! How would you like it if that was precedent setting? That if every Sunday we invited you to come to the altar, and Bob Benji is going to spit in your eye. Pastor Matt is going to spit in your eye. I don't know that we would have any of you coming forward in a hurry to be prayed for that way. This is not a precedent-setting methodology that Jesus is establishing here. By the way, just an aside, as you know, in our work in Africa, in Ethiopia mainly, the Presbyterians have really got on board with us. And so a friend of mine I've had speak in this church this past year at our missions convention is Dr. Doug Ressler, the Princeton-educated Presbyterian pastor, and he has come into the fullness of the Holy Spirit through this involvement. He now is a tongue-speaking Presbyterian, and his church is saying, look, we don't know what this is all about, but keep doing it because you're a better pastor because of it. Well, a year ago, we were together, and he was preaching in a church in Borna, which is the new territory that we've opened up. We've now planted over 200 churches there. 10,000 people in those 2 years have come to know Jesus Christ that had never heard of Jesus before. And so we sent Doug out to preach in a very charismatic, very Pentecostal church over there. I love doing that just to see what happens. And so at the end of the service, they decided that they wanted to prophesy and pray over him. They take very seriously the office of the prophet. And so after he was done, Doug came off the platform, and they had him kneel down, and they laid hands on him, and he said the more they prayed, the harder they pushed down on him. And he said there was a one-legged prophet, you can only imagine that, a one-legged prophet who started praying over him. And the more he prayed, the more he started to spit on Doug. Now, Doug is bald-headed. And as he's kneeling, this guy is praying and prophesying and spitting, and Doug said he could just feel the spit collecting on his forehead and start to run down. And he wasn't sure if he should just leave it or wipe it off. Was that the anointing or was that just spit? Well, anyway, he decided that it was the anointing and he let him do it. And then the guy started to blow on his head. So anyway, this still happens in today's world. But listen, this weird methodology that Jesus employs here has nothing over the weird antics and the overt showiness of some of today's so-called faith healers. There's some really strange stuff that we see from time to time. But here's what I don't want you to miss about what Jesus did. In verse 22, notice that the very first thing Jesus did was to pull this man aside. It says he led him out of the village. He led him to the outskirts or the outside of the village to minister to him in private. Obviously, Jesus didn't want this methodology to wow the crowd, so he did it in private. He didn't want to use this man as a trophy to build a bigger following. He never used people like that. Jesus never used people that way. And so he quietly healed the man in the most respectful way possible. You say, well, how is spitting in his eye respectful? Well, I'm not sure why Jesus employed this methodology. There's a lot of speculation. You can read a number of theological speculations on it. But I suspect, if you were to ask me, what do you think's going on here? I suspect this guy was getting an exercise in humility. Because the kingdom comes to those who humble themselves. And how more humble do you have to be than to allow someone to spit in your eyes and pray for you in order for you to be healed? I think this is an exercise in humility. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a similar story of a Syrian general, a very powerful commander, who happens to have leprosy. And so he asked his people, what can I do to be healed from this leprosy? And they say, well, you ought to go to Israel and talk to Elisha the prophet. And so he does. And so Elisha says to him, here's what you need to do. You need to go baptize yourself 7 times, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And this man, this commander, Naaman, this leper named Naaman, gets mad at Elisha. And he says, why should I do that? We have much better rivers in Syria. Now, if you've ever been to the Promised Land, if you've ever been to Israel, you will see that the Jordan River is pretty much just a muddy creek. It is not impressive at all. And so this guy says, there are much better rivers in my country. Why should I do this? And he walks away, and he almost misses his healing because of his arrogance. But then his servant talks him into doing it. And so he goes back, and he dips 7 times in the Jordan River, and he is healed of his leprosy. Now, here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to learn from this. The kingdom comes to the humble. The kingdom comes to the humble. Now, what do we mean by humble? How do we define humility? Well, humility is simply saying to God, your way is better than mine. I choose to follow you. That's a quick working definition of humility. God, your way is better than mine. I choose to follow you. The kingdom comes to the humble. And in this case, a guy that has been victimized for a long time, maybe for life, had victimized by this horrible bondage of blindness, was miraculously set free. Bottom line, he got set free because he humbled himself before Jesus. But again, don't miss the greater picture, the greater message behind this. It's the message that runs throughout Mark. We've been seeing this time and again, Sunday after Sunday, as we unpack Jesus, the Messiah. That humility unlocks the kingdom of God. Humility unlocks the kingdom of God. Those who humble themselves before God, God will exalt. He gives more grace to the humble. Humility unlocks the kingdom of God. But pride and arrogance and inauthenticity locks people out of it. And it's the lack of humility of the religious establishment in Jesus' day that has formed or framed their conflict with Jesus. We've been seeing this now for chapter after chapter, that the religious establishment and Jesus are clashing, and it's because of their arrogant attitudes. Their arrogance has kept them and others, including this blind man up to this point, from experiencing God. Arrogance will always keep you from experiencing God. May God give you the grace to see where there may be pride and arrogance in your life. And so Jesus has confronted their prideful attitudes time and time and time again. He does so with words of rebuke, but sometimes he just shows them through his actions what kingdom humility looks like. Is this the case here? In this case, he rejects showiness by doing in private what God does, not only restoring sight to blind eyes, but restoring dignity to human souls. Jesus is always about restoring dignity to the human soul. That's what he does. Now, the deal is that nothing turns off God's grace like pride, and nothing turns on the flow of God's grace like humility. Humility is saying, God, your way is better than mine. I choose to follow you. Humility is arguably the greatest of virtues. It's the gateway virtue. It's the mother of all other virtues. And it's the gateway to Jesus as a Messiah in our lives. The humility of Jesus is the gateway to the rule of Jesus in our lives. And in fact, it was the virtue, the core virtue of Jesus himself, the one who was King of all, Lord of lords, the agent of creation, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Humility was at the core of his being. All you need to do is to go back and read that great Christological chapter in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where Paul describes Jesus as humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, and he became obedient, humbling himself even unto death, death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Humility is key to the kingdom coming into your life. Now, let me make, just by way of application before we move on into the next section, let me do two things. Let me give you a suggestion. I'm going to make a suggestion to you, and then I want to give you an exhortation. Here's the suggestion. This is a take it or leave it kind of a deal. This is just me. I'm going to go on a rant right now, so I'm just forewarning you ahead of time, and so you can take it or leave it. But the next time you see an arrogant, attention-starved spiritual leader in action, drawing attention to themselves by the way they do things, by their weird healing methodology, by trying to gain a bazillion Twitter followers, by wearing $15,000 white sneakers or whatever they do, which is happening in the world today, I would just encourage you, I would suggest to you, when you see somebody like that, a spiritual leader like that, just turn the channel. Just turn the channel. Or unfollow them. Or get up and walk out, including in this church. You see, the cult of spirituality that exists in the Western church, in the American church today, the cult of spiritual celebrity stinks to high heaven. There is nothing of Jesus in that. In fact, when we're introduced to Jesus in the first part of Mark, Mark chapter 1, the first guy to introduce Jesus is John the Baptist. And what does John say? John says, look, I am not even worthy to stoop down and unlatch his sandals. Over in the Gospel of John, where John's disciples begin to worry that their people are leaving him to go follow Jesus, John says, hey, wait a minute. This is why I came. This is my purpose to introduce him. I must decrease so that he can increase. And so wherever you run into this cult of spiritual celebrity, just walk away. Just turn it off. Just unfollow it, because there is nothing of Jesus in that. That's my rant, and I'm done. And all the people said, thank God, move on in the text. All right. Now, here's my exhortation. So it's easy to point to people out there that are arrogant and prideful and doing all these kind of attention-grabbing kind of things. But here's the application for you and for me. The next time that you're tempted to think or to act or to speak in any way or to treat someone in any other way than in true humility, just reread the Gospel of Mark. Just go back and reread this again. Look at Jesus once again. Because humility is key to the kingdom, to the entrance of the kingdom, to the activity of the kingdom in your life. No place for pride, only room for humility in Christ's kingdom. He is the servant king. Well, moving into the next section, poor Peter, he learned that lesson the hard way, didn't he? Look at verses 31 through 33. It says, Jesus began to tell them that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the Jewish leaders, to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So Peter was seeing things from an arrogant, humanistic perspective, not a humble, heavenly perspective. At this point, Peter wasn't saying, God your way, even though it's not clear to me, and it's higher than me. Your way is the right way. I choose to follow you. Peter was offering Jesus a better kingdom mousetrap, if you will. I can do this. Here's a better way to do this. It wasn't a humble heavenly perspective. And in fact, whenever it's not a humble heavenly perspective, it's an arrogant humanistic perspective. That is, in fact, a Satan-induced way. A Satan-induced way of looking at how the kingdom of God works. And that's why Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." This is offensive to the way of God. What a dramatic moment that must have been, especially for Peter, the disciples including. Verse 27 says that Jesus had just gotten through asking them, "Who do people say that I am? Who do they say that I am?" And then Peter, in verse 29, gives a response that is prophetically spot on. He says, "You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You are the Messiah." But as Jesus began speaking of what that meant for him, that he came as a humble servant king, and he would have to go the way of death in order to come to the crown. You can't get to the crown in the kingdom. You can't get to the crown except through way of the cross. Peter didn't like that one bit. Not his Messiah. And so he actually pulled Jesus aside, and Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine that? No way would the Messiah suffer. No way was my Messiah going to die. In fact, my Messiah is going to step in as a political leader. He's going to boot out the Romans. He's going to get rid of the Jewish religious establishment. And he is going to usher back into Israel the golden age of King David and King Solomon. That was Peter's idea of how the kingdom of God should work. Peter had an entirely different definition of what it meant to be Messiah and a far better agenda than the one that Jesus was offering. And that's when Jesus turned on Peter and gave him the mother of all smackdowns. I like the way it says in the King James Version, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You ever want to say that to somebody? Don't do it. It's not a good idea. Only Jesus can say that. "Get thee behind me, Satan," verse 33. And anyone, if you're like me, if you're reading those dramatic words, you're probably thinking, "Wow, I'm glad that wasn't me." And then in verse 34, we come to the third section, the next section. Jesus then gives, and this is the heart of this text, Jesus then gives what I would say are the most important words in the entire New Testament. You will not find any words of greater import, greater significance than this. He then goes on, having dismissed Peter's idea of what the kingdom of God should look like, he describes really what the kingdom of God come in humility to us looks like. And he begins to explain to his followers what the true cost of discipleship is. And he says, if you would follow me, if you would come after me, anyone who wants to follow me must do this. They must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That's the cost of discipleship. You have to deny yourself. In other words, you have to surrender your personal preferences to kingdom values. You know, I have conversations with people week in and week out. Not a month goes by, maybe not even a week goes by, where I'm talking to people and they're explaining to me their preferences for what the kingdom of God ought to be. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is what makes me happy. This is what I want my church to look like. It has nothing to do with kingdom values. I have to surrender, Jesus said. I have to surrender my preferences to take on kingdom values, which are humility and sacrifice and servanthood and others first and God first. Deny ourselves. And then he says, take up your cross. Over in Luke chapter 9, verse 33, in a companion passage, he says you have to do this daily. It's not just a one-time thing. You have to wake up every day, and you have to say, I'm going to take up the cross of Christ today. The way to the crown is by way of the cross. Now, the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. And what they did is they took the cross beam, and they would place that on the shoulders of the condemned prisoner, and they would march them through the city to the place of crucifixion where they would kill them. They would execute them. And it was an object of shame and degradation and humility, and the crowds would jeer, and you know, just it took every bit of dignity out of that prisoner. And Jesus knew that was what he was going to do. And he said, not only am I going to do this, but if you're going to be my follower, you have to take up the shame of the cross. You have to bear the shame, the indignity of what it means at times, of what it means to be my follower. It requires surrender. The kingdom discipleship requires the surrender of creature comfort to kingdom discomfort. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to suffer. If I suffered, then you will suffer. It is a mark of discipleship. We have to be willing to suffer and then to follow me, which requires the surrender of self-actualization to kingdom advancement. You know, in our day, in our culture, in American culture, we're all about self-actualization. We've got to actualize. We have to fulfill. We have to rise to our better self. It's all about me. How can I be better? How can I achieve my enormous potential? And Jesus says, you have to surrender that. You have to surrender that in order to have kingdom advancement in your life. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, Peter's idea, on the other hand, was miles off. It was miles off from God's agenda. And he got spanked for it, big time. But I would suggest that Jesus' rebuke wasn't as Peter-centric as we might imagine. I mean, we look at Peter and we think, poor Peter. I don't think it was about Peter. You notice the first thing it says in verse 33? It says that when he rebuked Peter, he first looked at his disciples. He turned and he looked at his disciples, and then he rebuked Peter. He looked at his disciples because they were all saying the same thing, thinking the same thing as Peter said. He just happened to be their spokesman that day. They were thinking the same thing, that their plan was a less painful path to God's kingdom. But as Jesus said in the last part of that verse, 33, that it was not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so in a very real sense, you and I, we were in that group of disciples that Jesus turned and looked at. And in fact, not only were we there, we were Peter. Whenever you read this story, I would suggest to you that you ought to read yourself into the story. And Jesus turned and rebuked Ray or Bill or Mary or whatever and said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in your mind, but you're only concerned about the things of men. We were there. We were Peter. I mean, haven't we too, like Peter, been tools of Satan and desiring the things of men rather than the things of God? Haven't you at times said, I think there's a better way to do this than God's way? I can build a better kingdom mousetrap than the one Jesus is suggesting. How often have we preferred our way to God's way? How often have we preferred the easier, cheaper, quicker, pain-free way to discipleship rather than the way of the cross? How often have our prayers been, Father, not your will, but my will be done? Catch yourself praying that? I would encourage you to just be aware the next time you pray. Are you praying, God, not your will, but my will be done? You know, Peter took the brunt of Jesus' rebuke that day, but he was only the representative head of a class of spiritual lightweights, of which you and I are members. We're no different than Peter. See, true discipleship requires that we get the things of God rather than the things of men in our viewfinder. And keep it there, because we drift from it pretty easily, to keep in mind the things of God rather than the things of human speculation and contraption and desire. So whenever you find yourself preferring a cross-free path, think again. Whenever you find yourself desiring a cross-free path, think again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote The Cost of Discipleship, said that salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your very life. Salvation is free. Discipleship will cost you your life. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. This is not a great recruitment pitch to following Christ. Well, these aren't my words. Jesus wanted to be very clear that this is what it meant to follow him. This is not Pastor Ray being grumpy because he didn't get enough sleep this week, although I didn't, and I am a little grumpy, but this is not Pastor Ray being grumpy. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. You know, Mark is all about action. He doesn't give us a lot of detail, but if you go over to any of the other Gospels, but go over to this companion verse in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, Jesus explains himself a little bit more. And he's got great crowds. Throngs were now following him because he had calmed their storm. He had healed their sick. He had delivered their demonized children. He had raised the dead. And most of all, he had fed them. Remember, he fed the 4,000, and he fed the 5,000, and they kind of liked this. They thought, free lunch. We kind of like this Messiah. And Jesus said to them, look, you're only following me because of what I've done for you. You're only following me because of the loaves and the fish. And then he goes on to explain the cost of discipleship. And he says, look, unless you eat my flesh, I've given you bread, I've taken care of you, but unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And the followers, the so-called disciples at that point, said, this is too much for us to stomach. It offended them. And they walked away in droves. The text suggests that they left by the hundreds. The crowds came down to just the few, the disciples, the 12. And Jesus turned to them and he said, do you too want to go away? And Peter, bless his heart, he got it right this time. He said, but Lord, where else would we go? For you only have the words of eternal life. You know, we may have to give up something here. We may have to give up our very lives. But we receive eternal life. We receive the kingdom life as we do. I'm going to ask for our musicians to come back to the platform in a moment. We're going to pray, but you know, I was having a discussion about this sometime back with some fellow pastors, and we were corresponding with one another. And one of these guys, a Foursquare pastor in Denver by the name of Andrew Millar, wrote me a note. This just touched my heart. And he said, Ray, you, and then he quotes something I had said. He said, you said, quote, inherent in discipleship is the sacrifice of my preferences, comforts, goals, and dreams to follow the way of the cross, to follow the way of the cross, end quote. He goes on to say, today I heard some really tough news from a former Muslim that I've been discipling. He's a committed believer and he's witnessing to the Muslims that he knows. And we rejoiced just 2 weeks ago that a 25-year-old woman in the United Arab Emirates came to Jesus through his witness. But last week, she was hung. She stood firm to the end. Shamed by her conversion, her parents wanted her dead. A believer of just 2 weeks, she stood in tears before a court as they condemned her, but firm in her faith, confessing Jesus. She died shortly thereafter as a martyr. The, quote, sacrifice of my preferences, comforts, goals, and dreams that you mentioned quickly come into focus beneath this level of sacrifice. Salvation is free. Discipleship will cost you your life. But when you humbly surrender to the way of God, when you humbly surrender to the true discipleship, Jesus said in verse 35, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. whoever surrenders, whoever loses their life for me and the gospel's sake, will find it. Do you worry, as I do, that Christ's call to discipleship, this call to discipleship, would empty most churches in America today? And in fact, you hearing this message today, some of you may go, I want no part of this. I kind of want a happy gospel. I want a gospel that's going to make me a better person. It's going to make me more successful. It's going to make the path easier for me. And you may choose to walk away from this. That would be sad to me. But Jesus is willing to confront you with the true cost of discipleship. A.W. Tozer said, it has become popular to preach a painless Christianity, an automatic Christ-likeness. It has become part of our instant culture. Just pour a little water on it, stir it mildly, pick up a gospel track, and you are on your Christian way. Church, let's boldly reject that brand of false Christianity and shallow discipleship, because it's not the discipleship to which Jesus has called you and me, and it's not the discipleship that I want for my life. That is not the discipleship that I want for my life. How about you? How about you? I'm going to ask you to stand right now. And as you bow your heads, in fact, don't bow your heads. Just go ahead and look up at me. There's some of you here today that have never said, I have decided, or I am deciding to follow Jesus. And I want to challenge you today. You could walk away from Jesus today, or you can say, knowing what the cost is, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And some of you who are already followers of Christ, you may need to reaffirm your commitment that no matter what the cost that comes to me, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. I've decided. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening. We'll be right back.